In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. The passion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ begins in the 18th chapter of the fourth gospel. John presents the passion of Jesus as our Lord's finest hour, an hour of great glorification. Jesus moves with majesty and power to encounter, to confront, and to conquer the forces of evil. It will be the hour of darkness, and amidst its darkness, the only light is that of Jesus. Jesus stands alone before the world. Before his presence, the world is on trial. When the trial ends, the world stands condemned. Three men, Peter, Annas, and Pilate, appear as symbolic representatives during the trial. Jesus leaves the cynical to keep his appointed destiny. John carries the reader, his mind back through the history of the Old Testament. He informs us that he went out to a place beyond the torrent Kidron, a reference recalling the flight of David from his rebellious son Absalom. David takes this very route when his own royal power is threatened. We read, "Arise and let us flee," and the king crossed the Kidron Valley. Jesus is presented as the new David, going forth to establish his kingdom. A reference to Jesus as the new David has been indicated by quoting Psalm 41 verse 9 during the Last Supper. "The man who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me." This refers to Ahithophel, King David's counselor, who conspired with Absalom, his son, against the king. Judas is the new Ahithophel, betraying the new David. When Jesus reaches the Garden of Gethsemane, he assumes a more ancient and fundamental role. John does not name the garden. He simply writes, "There was a garden there, and he and his disciples entered it." It is simply a garden. It suggests the Garden of Eden, into which Jesus, the new Adam, enters to confront the ancient serpent, Satan. It is in a garden that the two ancient foes prepare to meet each other. The man, Jesus, the new Adam, and Satan in the person of the traitor Judas. As soon as the new Adam enters the garden, his adversary is mentioned. The place was familiar to Judas as well, the one who was to hand him over, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. John has prepared us to see Satan in Judas. He has already informed us that Satan has entered Judas, and Jesus himself in Capernaum had referred to Judas as a devil. "Did I not choose the 12 of you myself? Yet one of you is a devil." Regardless of whom may be the acting characters within the passion of Jesus, Satan is present and battles Jesus through these human instruments. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "The Bible is not like a book of edification telling many stories of men's temptations and their overcoming. To be precise, the Bible tells only two temptation stories, the temptation of the first man and the temptation of Christ. That is, the temptation which led to man's fall and the temptation which led to Satan's fall. All of the temptations in human history have to do with these two stories of temptation. Either we are tempted in Adam or we are tempted in Christ. The tempter is to be found where there is innocence, and only where there is innocence. Where there is guilt, he has already gained power. Innocence means clinging to the Word of God with pure, undivided hearts. The time of temptation, in the biblical sense, is not a time of combat or testing of strength, but of the loss of all strength but God's word. How different the Garden of Eden from the Garden of Olives. The first reflected the love and the beauty of God, and the second cloaks all in the darkness of sin and evil. One the work of God's love through his word, and the other the work of Satan, his hatred, through his partner, man, through the alienation from the word of God. The rest of Jesus in the garden is John's dramatic overture to the passion. The theme is expressed in these words, and Jesus knew perfectly all that lay ahead of him. Jesus stands as the light of the world, awaiting the approaching of the darkness. And Jesus stands as a light that shines in the dark, a light that darkness could not overpower. Jesus is in complete control of the situation and will remain so until the very end. Out of the night they come with lanterns, torches, and weapons. The narrative pictures Judas and his accomplices as children of darkness, not knowing where they are going, stumbling because the light is not in them. We read that Judas took the cohort, as well as God supplied by the priests and the Pharisees, to the garden to arrest Jesus. He comes with a veritable army to arrest one man. This army is composed of both Romans and Jews. This has led many to believe Rome had more to do with the death of Jesus than is implied in the scriptures. The cohort could not have been present at the arrest of Jesus without the consent of Pilate. There was no need to search for Jesus with their lanterns and torches. Jesus assumes the initiative. He steps forward and said to them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," he answered. Now Judas, the one who was to hand him over, was there with them. As Jesus said to them, "I am he," they retreated slightly and fell to the ground. This dramatic effect flows from pronouncing of the divine name, Ego Eimi. Armies fall before the power of Jesus. Here we are allowed to glimpse a glimpse of the victorious outcome of the long struggle between Satan and the new Adam that now just begins. The forces of darkness cannot exert their will upon Jesus until he consents to it. To his captors, Jesus issues orders as to servants. He will allow his capture, suffering, and death for the glorification of his Father and the salvation of men. "The Father loves me for this," he tells us, "that I lay down my life to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down freely. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus puts the question to them again, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they repeat. "I have told you, I am he." Jesus said, "If I am the one you want, let these men go." As a new Adam, Jesus displays a unity with his disciples. He does not use his power for himself, but for those whom he loves. The sparing of the disciples fulfills the promise made in the cynical. I am not asking you to remove them from the world, but to protect them from the evil one. John points out that this gift of physical safety granted to the disciples is but a symbol of the eternal salvation which will come to them through the name of Jesus. This was to fulfill what he had said, I have not lost one of those you gave me, but the one who chose to be lost. Simon Peter represents the disciples' reaction to Jesus, to the arrest of Jesus. And then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. At that, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" John clearly presents two portraits for comparison, a portrait of Jesus and one of Peter, the representative disciple. The behavior of Peter is contrasted with that of Jesus. Our Lord reveals that he could impede his arrest with divine power, if he so willed, but he allows himself to be arrested and bound. Peter, with good intentions and a certain degree of human heroism in the face of such odds, strikes the first blow for the kingdom of God by cutting off the ear of Malchus. This instance makes one wonder how often God has had to undo the work of well-intended disciples before the divine plan could truly unfold. We are presented with a picture of misguided zeal flowing from a complete lack of insight into the real meaning of the Lord's Passion. It recalls a scene from the Gospel of St. Matthew when our Lord first related to the disciples the sufferings he would endure. From that time on, Jesus began to say plainly to his disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer much from the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. I will be put to death, and on the third day I will be raised to life." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "God forbid, Lord," he said, "this must never happen to you." Jesus turned around and said to Peter, "Get away from me, Satan. You are an obstacle in my way. For these thoughts of yours are men's thoughts, not God's." The scene in the garden echoes once again, "And these thoughts and deeds of yours are men's thoughts and deeds, not God's. Put back that sword. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus does not merely accept the cup of suffering, but he resists any attempt to deprive him of it. It is the role of Satan to separate man from the will of God. Then the soldiers of the cohort, their tribune, and the Jewish guards arrested Jesus and bound him. They led him first to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Simon Peter, in company with another disciple, kept following Jesus closely. John tells us that Peter kept following Jesus closely. Peter loved Jesus, but it was not enough. Love was not enough. Jesus told him, "I am going where you cannot follow me now. Later on you shall come after me." "Lord," Peter said to him, "why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Peter neither understood himself nor the forces to be conquered before one can follow Jesus. Our Lord knows Peter will follow his own will and desires. He will be disgraced. "You will lay down your life for me, will you? I tell you truly, the cock will not crow before you have three times disowned me." Jesus stands before Annas. This man had held the office of high priest from 6 to 15 A.D. This office was traditionally held for life. Under the Romans, it became a political pawn bestowed upon men capable or able to cooperate satisfactorily with their conquerors. Four sons of Annas, later became high priest. At the time of the arrest of Jesus, Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, was high priest, an office he was to hold for 18 years until the deposing of Pilate from his office. Undoubtedly, the old man Annas remained a most influential power, perhaps the real power. Annas was an extremely wealthy man. From his religious position, he had been able to amass a fortune. All animals offered in sacrifice in the temple had to be without a blemish. It was always easy to discover a blemish and to reject an animal. Animals could either be purchased outside the temple area or within it. Now, those purchased within the temple were guaranteed to be without a flaw. These animals all belonged to the house of Annas. The place of purchase within the temple was known as the bazaars of Annas. This was a means to exploit the people. For instance, a pair of doves sold for 4 pence outside the temple, but 75 pence within the temple. The house of Annas is historically notorious. We read in the Talmud, "Woe to the house of Annas! Woe to their serpent's hiss! They are high priests. Their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-laws are guardians of the temple. And their servants beat the people with staves." When Jesus drove the animals and the money changers out of the temple, he personally attacked the invested interest of the house of Annas and indirectly branded Annas and his family as thieves. Even though Annas and Caiaphas were religious leaders of Israel, they were incapable of dealing justly with Jesus. They cannot serve two masters. They love money more than God. Though they were consecrated to God by their ordination, they were men who willingly served the Lord of this world. The trial of Jesus before Annas and Caiaphas is a pretense. They have already condemned him without even hearing the evidence against him. Nicodemus protested against illegality of the procedures. Jesus stands convicted before Annas. He is merely being interrogated in order to gain information to be used before Pilate. The two questions put to Jesus by Annas concern his disciples and his teachings. Both could have had political and religious implications. On the religious level, they may have reflected the charge that Jesus was a false prophet. This is believed to be the real charge against Jesus. An ancient Jewish reference, the Talmud Sanhedrin 43a, relates that Jesus was executed for practicing sorcery and exciting Israel to apostasy. The marks of the false prophet given in Deuteronomy are that he leads others astray, and he falsely presumes to speak in God's name. According to Luke, this is the first accusation before Pilate. "We caught this man misleading our people, telling them not to pay taxes to the emperor, and claiming that he himself is Christ, a king." Luke chapter 23, verse 2. Jesus stands up to his interrogators and denies nothing. Jesus defends himself by appealing to the openness of his own ministry. "I have spoken openly to all the world. I always taught in a synagogue or in the temple precincts where all the Jews come together. There was nothing secret about what I said." With this defense, Jesus indicates their violation of Judaic justice. In Jewish law, a man could be condemned of a capital offense only on the testimony of two witnesses and never on his own testimony. "Why do you question me?" question those who heard me when I spoke. It should be obvious that they will know what I said. At this reply, one of the guards who was standing nearby Jesus gave him a sharp blow on the face. "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" he said. Jesus replied, "If I said anything wrong, produce the evidence. But if I spoke the truth, why hit me? Why try me? Why condemn me?" At the same time as Jesus defends himself, we see that the disciple Peter is unable to handle his situation. Peter, who has heard these teachings of Jesus, denies he knows the teacher. We read, "All through this time Peter had been standing there warming himself. They said to him, 'Are you not a disciple of his?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' 'But did I not see you with him in the garden?' insisted one of the high priest's slaves. As it happened, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Peter denied it again. At that moment, a cock began to crow." Now, there's a tradition that says in later years, when the enemies of Peter would see him walking through the street, they would imitate the crowing of the cock. When Peter denied being with the new Adam in the garden, he cut himself off from the salvation that flows from unity with Jesus. Truly, Jesus was never more alone in this world than at the moment he was disowned by his disciple. Indeed, Jesus was ashamed of Peter. We are told he was being led through the courtyard to the house of Caiaphas at this moment. He turned and looked at Peter. Fortunately for his salvation, Peter was ashamed of himself. Three accounts tell us that he went out and wept. Matthew and Luke say, they say, bitterly. When his words, "I am not," re-echoed in his heart, did he hear their full significance? Jesus had answered, "I am," signifying the fullness of life, of godliness. And Peter had said, "I am not." To be not of Christ is to be not of life. In the mind of John, if I am not his disciple, I am not. Or on the way of being nothing. And Jesus had said, "Without me, you can do nothing." In John's mind, without Jesus, we cannot truly be anything. John tells us that at daybreak they brought Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium to Pilate. Pontius Pilate, appointed prefect by Rome, represents the political power of the world. During the reign of Herod the Great, all Palestine had been under the reign of Herod. Rome made Herod king of the Jews. Herod, before his death, divided the kingdom among his three sons, Antipas, Philip, Archelaus. This was approved of by Rome. Archelaus ruled over Judea and Samaria. He ruled so unjustly that the Jews themselves petitioned Rome to appoint a prefect, a governor, over the province. Pontius Pilate ruled over this province from 26 to 36 AD. A goodly amount of the information about Pilate comes to us from Jewish writings. The picture presented in the scriptures is much more favorable. And Josephus writes of Pilate's political blunders and of his atrocities. Before the trial of Jesus, the Jews had already forced Pilate on several different occasions to back down from a stand taken by him. And in one instance, by political pressure. His political undoing came after the death of Jesus in 35 A.D. Pilate cruelly crushed a small revolt among the Samaritans, regarded as normally loyal friends of Rome. The Roman delegate in Syria intervened, and Tiberius ordered Pilate back to Rome. Perhaps the scriptures more sensitive picture of Pilate represents the effort of the early church to survive in a Roman world. As we see from Acts, the first great enemies of the Christian community were not Romans but Jews. Pilate may have cooperated with the chief priest in putting a possible troublemaker under temporary arrest during a dangerous festival period. No doubt the episode of Palm Sunday was known to him, and he had a man arrested he feared to be a revolutionary. Now that the Jews presented Jesus as a prisoner to him, he had to follow the legal format of an official trial. A record would be kept, and Pilate had to protect himself from later charges of misconduct in legal matters. Pilate now finds himself acting as judge in a case involving Jesus and the Jews. Before the trial ends, Pilate is placed on trial and stands condemned. Perhaps we see clearest in this instance, this example, why Jesus is judge and how he judges a man. The trial is not a matter of the people versus Jesus, but the world, symbolized by the Jews, versus truth, embodied in the person of Jesus, the Word made flesh. It is a war truly between heaven and hell. The world is in the dominion of Satan. Jesus is the dominion of God. The Jews represent a world alienated from the Father through submission to evil. Jesus, as God's presence on earth, reveals to the world the extent of its alienation from its Creator and its affiliation with evil. The world demonstrates its satanic rebellion against God by its projected hatred against Jesus, the image of his goodness and light. Pilate desires to remain neutral. He maneuvers in order not to become involved with Jesus. He refers the person of Jesus back to the Jews, and as we see later in St. Luke, to Herod. When this fails, he is forced, in some degree, to confront Jesus. He sees the reality of the situation. Jesus is innocent and has been delivered up out of envy and hatred. At this point, he knows in his heart who is innocent and who is guilty. He seeks to avoid the responsibility of this knowledge. It's costly for him. To decide for Jesus is to decide against the Jews. Against the world, this may not be to his advantage. He seeks to avoid making a personal decision in favor of Jesus by asking the Jews to decide in favor of Jesus instead of Barabbas. The world loves its own, and they choose Barabbas. They have made their decision about Jesus. He must die. Now Pilate must decide. It is not merely a matter of knowledge of what is true and right. This Pilate does. Speaking for myself, I find no cause against the man. John 18, verse 38. He must personally choose what is right. As a little girl once said, you must not say no. You must do no. Pilate understands the choice to be made, and he expressed it when he said, "Do you not know that I have the power to release you and the power to crucify you?" John 19:10. Pilate knows that he ought to decide in favor of Jesus and release him. He has the power to do so. He has the moral responsibility to do so. It will be a decision for truth, a just decision, perhaps even a decision for God. He felt a certain fear when the Jews told him he must die because he made himself God's son. Pilate decided to compromise. Too late will he discover that to compromise the truth is no compromise, but a decision against truth, a choice for evil. John describes with subtle irony the encounter of Pilate with the Jews. They have most seriously violated the law in their unjust condemnation of Jesus, yet they scrupulously observe the law of ritual purity. And they will use Pilate to destroy their enemy, but are externally careful not to be guilty of ritual impurity that would keep them from eating the Passover lamb. They did not enter the praetorium themselves, for they had to avoid ritual impurity if they were to eat the Passover supper. Pilate came out to them. The trial will be enacted upon two stages. One stage is the courtyard before the praetorium, this stage, resounding with lies, injustices, and hatreds, represents the power of the world. The second stage is within the quiet of the praetorium, where Jesus waits. Here there is calm and reason. The stage represents the soul of Pilate. John depicts Pilate passing from one stage to the other, symbolizing the inner struggle between the soul of the man. As he grows in knowledge of Jesus' innocence, the pressure of the world grows to condemn Jesus. Pilate opens the trial with the expected legal formula. What accusation do you bring against this man? Apparently, he already knows the charge. The Jews insolently reply, "If he were not a criminal, we would certainly not have handed him over to you." Pilate retorts, "Why do you not take him and pass judgment on him according to your law?" "We may not put anyone to death," the Jews answered, and reveal their expectations. And they desired Pilate to put him to death for them, to make this easy for them, or for him. And they accused Jesus of a crime against the state. Pilate returns inside where the atmosphere is calm. He summons Jesus before him and asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Where there is no openness to truth, Jesus remains silent before his enemies and accusers and questioners. He responds to Pilate, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my subjects would be fighting to save me from being handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom is not here." Jesus assures Pilate that he is no political threat to Roman rule. Jesus speaks about his kingdom and not of himself. He distinguishes between a political and a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom does not belong to this world, but belongs to the realm of the spirit rather than that of the flesh. Jesus does not deny that his kingdom will affect this world, but he denies it uses the means of the world to establish its reign over men, or that it reigns over men, as kingdoms or kings of this world do. The theme of Jesus' kingship dominates the entire trial. Pilate asks, "So then, you are a king." Jesus does not refuse to be known as a king, but he knows the concept can convey an improper conception of his kingship, just as Messiah carried an erroneous concept of his role as the Messiah. "It is you who say that I am a king." This answer is a reluctant yes that demands clarification. "The reason I was born, the reason why I came into the world, is to testify to the truth. Anyone committed to the truth hears my words, hears my voice." Only what is true has to do with the kingdom of Jesus. The true for John is the ultimately real, that which endures when all else passes away. It is equivalent to the heavenly kingdom. When Jesus says he came into the world to testify to the truth, he indicates his life to be a veritable revelation of the divine reality. The man committed to the eternal hears the voice of Jesus. This means to listen with understanding and acceptance. The man of truth, the man committed to truth, obeys Jesus Christ. St. John writes in his first epistle, "Little children, let us love in deed and in truth, and not merely talk about it." This is our way of knowing we are committed to the truth. Only those who belong to the truth can understand in what sense Jesus has a kingdom and is a king. John now personally challenges Pilate, or Jesus challenges Pilate, to recognize the truth. "Anyone committed to the truth hears my voice." Pilate's response, "Truth? What does that mean?" reveals his soul. He has no commitment to truth. Pilate has already proven himself to be a political pragmatist in his previous encounters with the Jews. He uses whatever means necessary to obtain his immediate ends and goals, regardless of the injustice or any immorality involved. Pilate has a popular prisoner on hand, a true revolutionary against Rome, who only recently committed murder during an uprising in Jerusalem. This man was Barabbas, and he had been sentenced to die. There was a custom to release a condemned man on Passover to commemorate the Jews' freedom from slavery. Apparently, the Jews had already petitioned for Barabbas' release. Jesus could be useful to Pilate. Jesus was no threat to Rome. The fact of his innocence was of little importance at this point. Pilate had no intention of releasing Barabbas. He will force, by one means or another, the Jews to accept the release of Jesus. Pilate went out again to the Jews and said to them, "Speaking for myself, I find no case against this man. Recall your custom whereby I release someone to you at the Passover time. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They shouted back. And remember, there has been no mention of his name to this point. "We want Barabbas, not this one." violates the innocence and the dignity of Jesus. His gold is good, relatively good. Release Jesus, execute Barabbas, but his means are evil. Evil begets evil. He is caught in his own web and will become a perpetrator of an evil beyond human imagination. John tells us that Pilate's next move was to take Jesus and have him scourged. Scourging a prisoner prior to crucifixion was common practice. Death came slow to the crucified, as crucifixion damaged no vital organs. The victims usually lived several days, dying eventually from suffocation, exposure, and deprivations. Scourging was a severe penalty and hastened the death of the victim. A long leather whip studded with pieces of lead and bone were used. It ripped a man's flesh to bits. Few men remained conscious during the ordeal, and some died. Jesus silently bore this and the mockery that followed. The soldiers then wove a crown of thorns and fixed it on his head, throwing around his shoulders a cloak of royal purple. Repeatedly they came up to him and said, "All hail, King of the Jews," slapping his face as they did so. Perhaps Pilate anticipated that Roman brutality against an acknowledged innocent man would stir the people to pity and outrage that their fellow countrymen would be so subjected and would demand his release. At any rate, after such an ordeal, Jesus would be no immediate threat to anyone. Pilate underestimates his opposition. He has no awareness of the powers involved. Regardless of his motivation, Pilate's behavior was criminal. All justice and integrity have been abandoned. He has taken a hellish road, and he will find no exit. When we enter into the realm of sin, we expose ourselves to the dominion of the evil one. Pilate makes a mockery of Jewish dreams and expectations. He brings Jesus before the people crowned in thorns, clothed in royal purple. Pilate presents him to the people with, "Behold the man, H.A. Homo." No one knows the exact implication of these words. Was it said in cynicism or in admiration? For the Greeks, it was a title applied to their dream man, the ideal, the perfect man. For the Jews, it could carry a messianic implication. We read in the book of Zechariah, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, here is a man, behold a man, whose name is Branch. And where he is, he shall sprout, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And taking up the royal insignia, he shall sit as ruler upon his throne. The priests shall be at his right hand, and between the two of them there shall be friendly understanding. The crown itself shall be a memorial offering in the temple of the Lord, and they who are from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 through 15. As soon as the chief priests and the temple guards saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This was a rejection not only of Jesus, but Pilate's plan. Pilate became exasperated with the Jews. Take him and crucify him yourself. I find no case against him. With this, Pilate seeks to end the matter. The Jews know Pilate has no intention of doing what they desire. They now alter their tactics. They know where he is personally vulnerable. We have our law, the Jews responded. And according to that law, he must die because he made himself God's son. Now that for which they really desire his death comes out into the open. For John, this accusation is also false in the sense it implies a usurping of divinity by Jesus. Jesus did not make himself God's son. He is the Son of God. It had always been the policy of Tiberius, the emperor, to respect the religious customs of people wherever possible. Pilate had already been reported to Rome for one such violation. Pilate had brought certain shields into the holy city with the name of Tiberius the emperor inscribed upon them. The emperor was regarded as a god, and his name was displayed for reverence in the holy city. Pilate refused to remove them. The Jews reported the matter to Tiberius, and he personally ordered Pilate to remove them. At this time, during this instant, or that instance, Pilate had in Rome the support of Aelius Sejanus, a close and powerful friend of Tiberius. Pilate owed his appointment as governor to the influence of Sejanus. Sejanus lost favor, fell out of favor with the emperor in 31 AD. What if Caiaphas and Annas sent an embassy to Rome with charges against him again? It could cause an investigation of his entire governorship. There was no support in Rome. It could be political disastrous for Pilate. Pilate grew fearful. He had tried to avoid all personal involvement with Jesus. He had endeavored to use Jesus for his political advantage. Now his own inner fears and uncertainties about Jesus forced him to truly face Jesus personally. Where do you come from? There is no answer. No answer is given where there is no openness to acceptance. Now is the hour of judgment. Pilate reminds Jesus of his power over him, and Jesus responds as judge over Pilate. Pilate is accused of misusing the God-given power that is his. But your sin is not as great as those that hand me over to you. John chapter 19, verse 11. Pilate had not hated the truth as the Jews, but on the other hand, he had made no commitment to the truth. His was indifference. In truth, it is impossible to be indifferent to the truth. Jesus' judgment increases his fear. The Jews note Pilate's fear. They play upon it. The Jews shouted, "If you free this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who makes himself a king becomes Caesar's rival." The matter is now reduced to that of Pilate's loyalty to Rome. Pilate becomes the accused and a victim of blackmail. From Rome's history, we know that certain men received the honorary title Friend of Caesar in recognition for their loyalty and service to the emperor. Some believe Pilate had received this title, and the Jews now threaten him with it. The emperor was harsh in dealing with this disloyalty. As Tiberius grew old, he secluded himself on the Isle of Capri. He jealously protected his authority, and he dealt cruelly and forcefully with any claiming kingship. Pilate had failed to listen to the voice of Jesus, so he must now listen to the voice of the Jews. As with all such men, they inevitably finish in the service of the world. John realized in the rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, the implied rejection of the covenant between Israel and God. The only accepted king of the Jews was Yahweh and his appointed one who ruled in his name. As Isaiah expressed, O Lord our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we acknowledge. Your name alone we acknowledge. John uses the last scene of the trial to dramatize an awful truth. When the Jews proclaim the half-mad Caesar of Capri as their king, they renounce their status as God's people. At the very moment when the Passover lambs are being led to the slaughter in the temple to celebrate the old covenant, the trial ends. We read, Pilate heard what they were saying, then brought Jesus outside and took his seat on the judgment bench at the place called the stone pavement, Gabbatha in Hebrew. It was the preparation day for Passover, and the hour was about noon. He said to the Jews, Look at your king. At this they shouted, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! What? Pilate exclaimed. Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests replied, We have no king but Caesar. In the end, Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. John chapter 19, verse 13 through 16. The official death sentence was expressed to the accused, to Jesus. Ibis acrucem. You shall go to the cross. The prophet Ezekiel received this revelation from God. My servant David shall be prince over them forever. I will make them a covenant of peace. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will multiply them and put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling shall be with them. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 21. For the evangelist John, this terrible hour is the moment of the final apostasy of Israel. The rejection of Jesus is a rejection of Yahweh. 5 days earlier, all Jerusalem had proclaimed Jesus to be the Son of David, King of Israel. Pilate, a representative of the most powerful political kingdom on earth, had proclaimed to the very end that Jesus was King of the Jews. He had used the scriptural means of revelation when he had said, Behold, look at your king. He had been crowned and robed, and now he would be enthroned. Jesus would reign from the cross. Now his judgment come upon this world. Now will this world's prince be driven out. And I, once I am lifted up from earth, will draw all men to myself. God bless you.